This morning I would like to ask you to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, and just the first part of verse 3. And what we would like to ask you to consider in reading this is, what is God's characterizing mark of a Christian? Or to put it in other words, what is God's portrait of a Christian? What is a Christian? 1 Peter 4, verse 2. That he, this is the believer, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, that is, in the body. It's not flesh in its evil sense here, but just living in the body. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust or desires of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You notice the play there on the word will, desires, will. And he's saying that the Christian is one who no longer, in other words, there was a time when he did this, he no longer lives to the desires of men, that is, to human will and desire, but he lives to the will of God. And then he says something we should all agree with, and that is, the time past of our life may suffice us. In other words, we've already spent enough time living and doing the will of the Gentiles. So I suggest that God's portrait of a Christian is someone who does the will of God in his life. That is his characteristic. He lives to do the will of God. Let's see it again from the Lord Jesus himself in Mark 3, verse 35. He states this same truth very emphatically. Mark 3, verse 35. His mother and his brethren have come to see him, and they say that they are here, and he looks around at his disciples, and he says, "Behold my mother and my brethren," pointing to his disciples. So he's pointing out those that he really claims as his own. "These are my kin folks," he says. Verse 35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God," whosoever shall do the will of God, "the same is my mother and my sister." Well, I put it in reverse, didn't I? "The same as my brother and my sister and mother." "These are my people," he says. Who is it? Let's not rush off from this verse. Let's not hide behind John 3:16 and say it, "Whosoever believes." Let's agree with the Lord. Those he claims as his own are these: whoever shall do, shall practice the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Someone who's not familiar with these things might very quickly misunderstand me, and I would like to explain this. Some might say, "Well, that sounds like you've got to do something to be saved. You've got to do something to keep saved." And that is not what the Scripture is saying, and certainly not what I am saying. In Acts 16:31, if you want to be saved, there it is. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Do nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is how to be saved. And that's the only way to keep saved. It's just trusting Him. That's all. But salvation is not something we do off the top of our heads, so to speak. Salvation is a work of God done in our soul, in our inmost being. The Spirit of God works upon us and draws us, convicts us, enlightens us until that wonderful day when we willingly took Christ as our Savior. And it's not some religious turning over of a new leaf and trying to live differently. It's a transformation from within. When a person trusts Christ as Savior, a tremendous change takes place. God, the Holy Spirit, moves into that person's being, literally, personally, and indwells that believer. And He's not there as just a label to get us to heaven, but He is there to continue the work which He has begun in us and to change us, to conform us to the image of God's dear Son. And if this change is not obvious in your life and mine, I don't care how many verses we have memorized, how many verses we can quote to prove we are saved, if the change hasn't occurred, then we are not saved. That's what these verses are saying. They are saying, this is the proof that you're saved. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. It's the outward proof that we have been born again. Would you turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. This is a heartbreaking scene here, and it's going to take place one of these days. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through verse 23. Not everyone that says, let's stop there. Notice this is profession. The person is saying, not everyone that says, and notice that these people he's talking about are very certain. They don't just tell others, they are saying this to the Lord Himself. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, not only are they addressing Him here and claiming Him as Lord, but they are dogmatic in the fact that they know Him, for they reiterate His title, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's the proof of the reality of our faith. It's that our life is changed, and the great changes, we no longer do our own will, but we do the will of His Father who is in heaven. And then he describes that tragic scene. Many, how sad, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, we'd say today, preached, notice, in thy name, and in thy name have done many wonderful, have cast out demons, and have done many wonderful works. My, what can you say against these people? They seem so orthodox in their faith, for they call him by his highest title, Lord. And they've done all these things, and he doesn't deny they did these things. And they did them in his name. And yet the Lord says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you, and you backslid, so now you're not mine anymore. No. He can't say that, for that cannot happen. If we've been born again, we can never be unborn. We are his child forever. But he says, I never knew you. How sad, how heart-rending to think many are going to hell, calling him Lord, owning who he is, and serving in his name. How horrible. And they seem so sincere and so sure. How sad. But he tells you what characterized them. He says, depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. Let's hold that word iniquity. I want us to really zero in on that word. But let's look at it at something else first. What is sin? What is the definition of sin? God gives us a definition of sin in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Would you please look at that verse? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoso committeth sin, whosoever committeth sin, transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I love the King James Version, and nobody's going wrong because they study the King James Version. But I do thank God for great scholars who dedicated their lives to giving us exact translations that help us to understand more accurately what the original said. And I thank God for what we have on this verse. The J.N. Darby translation, which personally I think is one of the most accurate translations that you can have, reads this way. And it's the same way the Nestle Interlinear Text reads it. And also the NASB, which is also a very reliable translation. Here's how it reads. Whoso practices sin practices also lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. And yet, that still doesn't convey to you and me today what is being said here. Because we think of lawlessness as some person that just rebels against all law and goes out and commits crimes and that sort of thing. And that's not the thought here. Here's what we get when we examine it still closer. Whosoever practices sin practices also anomia. It's one word in the Greek. And I wish that you would learn that one Greek word, for we're going to see it so much now. Anomia. It's a very easily pronounced word, isn't it? Anomia. And if you look it up, as in Vine's dictionary, under lawlessness, he says it's self-will. Darby, in his footnote on this word, says that it's the absence of the control of God over the soul. And then he adds, I ought to have no will of my own, but to be under obedience. He's explaining the word used here that is sin, anomia. Let's read the verse again. Whosoever practices sin practices also self-will, anomia, self-will. For sin is, and all these five words in the King James, the transgression of the law. All those five words are just one in the Greek, anomia. So it reads, sin is anomia. Sin is self-will. That's God's definition of sin. And don't you see, we don't need to go out and commit some immorality to commit sin. Just do what Americans brag of doing. Do our own thing. That's sin. And you know where we can commit this in its most heinous way is in the spiritual realm, in the things of God. Uzziah came in to take the priest's office, and God struck him with leprosy. And where was it? In his forehead, the place of purpose, of self-will, telling us the awfulness of self-will in the things of God. You hear often today the expression, join the church of your choice. My friend, if I joined the church of my choice, it was sin. I have no choice. I must search the scriptures and say, Lord, where do you want me? Where is the place of your choice? And pay the price to obey and to do His will. Sin is anomia. Sin is self-will. Now let's look back at Matthew 7, verse 23, and read again the Lord describing these people that will go to hell, calling Him Lord, and having served in His name. Verse 23 again, Matthew 7:23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice, yes, it's anomia again, self-will. You know, I used to read that word iniquity, I mean, for years and years of my Christian life. And do you know, I really didn't know what it meant. I would say, well, it's evil. It's a dirty word, you know, and I would, you know, fumble with it and pass on. But let's notice how often it's used, and it's the word anomia, self-will. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, we see it. 2 Thessalonians 2. Here the Lord is describing this age in which we live, the spirit of this age. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's describing the very spirit of the world. And what does he call it? The mystery of iniquity. And if you look it up, again, it's anomia. The mystery of self-will. just open the daily newspaper and read all that bad news, for that's what most of it is. And what are you reading? Self-will. Man doing his own will. He says the mystery of self-will does already work. You know, I'm surprised the world isn't worse than it is. And you might say, what in the world are you saying? But I really am surprised it's not worse than it is. And there's only one thing that keeps it from getting worse, and that is explained in the same verse. Only he who now hinders, obviously the Holy Spirit, he who now hinders will continue to hinder until not he be taken out of the way. That sounds almost irreverent to the person of the Holy Spirit. It says until he be come out of the midst. How did he come into the midst? Obviously, it was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been here, but he came in this special way into the midst at Pentecost, the birthday of the church, indwelling us individually as he did not do before in believers, and indwelling us collectively as he did not do before as the very temple of God. He came into the midst. And here I believe you have obviously the rapture of the church. For if his coming into the midst was the birth of the church, then certainly when he comes out of the midst, it's going to be the rapture of the church. But that's not our point here. The point is he's hindering man from going pell-mell into doing his own will without any brakes on him. He is hindering him. But he only hinders until he be come out of the midst. And then, verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Obviously, the Superman of the last days, the monster of Satan. But notice what he calls him, please. That wicked one. But the Greek word here is anomalos. In other words, it's the name for the person who is characterized by anomia, self-will. Then shall that self-willed one, that's the name of Antichrist, that's the name of this monster of the last days. Then shall that self-willed one, he will be to the nth degree what man wants to be. And that is to do his own thing, to do my will, that self-willed one. Don't these scriptures, one by one, mount up a terrific thrust upon your heart and mind, dear Christian, that we must hate our will like a serpent? It's the character of this age. And it's the very character of Antichrist. What changed that glorious angel, Lucifer, Daystar? My, how gorgeous he must have been, decked in all that array we see in Ezekiel. What changed him into the hideous thing, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan? Well, Scripture asks the question, and then it answers it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And he became the serpent. Self-will is what changed him into the horrible enemy of God and of all mankind. But look at that second man. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. He says, as he comes in, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And God says to him in Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And again the word is anomia. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated self-will. Therefore God, even thy God. What did he do? I forgot. Hath anointed thee, thank you, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Yes, he hated self-will. And that's, thank God, what he prayed. Not my will, but thine be done. And you know, you and I are trotting after one or the other of these two. Either after Satan, who said, I will, or after the blessed Son of God, who said, not my will, but thine be done. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, my, the favorite of every Christian, he first tells us what's wrong with us, doesn't he? And describes our sinnerhood. And how does he describe it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's how he describes our sinnerhood. Sin is self-will. Why did the Lord Jesus give himself for you and for me? Well, I'm sure everybody here would have a little bit of a different answer, emphasizing different aspects of what our Lord accomplished for us. But surely, a scripture that spells it out is very significant. Titus 2:14 spells it out. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that word redeem has a double meaning. It means to deliver. And it means by paying a price. Both are in that one word. He gave himself to deliver us by payment of the price, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And again the word is anomia, self-will. That's what he gave himself for, to deliver you and me from self-will. Why is it God objects so to my will, to your will? Just one reason, and that is, my will is bad. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now all these things happen unto them as examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. All through the scriptures, when God said, don't, and we see what happened to those that disobeyed him, he was always saying, in my love for you, I'm trying to save you from grief, from pain, from loss. And yet we let the devil sell us a bill of goods and tell us that our will is good and God's is bad. You take a little child up to the hot plate. You want to teach him so that he won't get a severe burn. And you put his little hand up there as you turn it on and you check it out to make sure he doesn't get hurt. And you put his little hand up and you say, hot, hot. If he doesn't get the message, you check it a little closer and you try again and he jerks back and you say, hot, hot. What are you doing? You're trying to warn that child lest it fall into real pain and trouble. And that's all that God is ever doing when he says, don't do that. It's infinite wisdom and infinite love, seeking only our good and our blessing. I could weep my heart out as I think of those dear young Christian ladies that I've met in the days of my ministry, who came to me and with the stars of romance dancing in their eyes, they would say they were going to be married. And when I asked the question, is he a Christian too? They would answer, oh no. And then I would show them the scriptures. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I would plead and I would pray with them. And then I would hear something like this. Well, you know, my mother says she can see a change in him. Or, you know, he's promised to always go to church with me. And so on. And she marries him. And in a year or so later, that same girl comes back. And the stars of romance are gone from her eyes. And instead, they're filled with bitter tears. She's learned, but the hard way, that my will is bad. But God's will is good. Romans 12:2 says that you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. How my wife and I proved that on the matter of Christian marriage. When we finally came to that place where we weren't going to have a 50-50 proposition anymore. It wasn't, if you do right, I'll do right. If you say kind words, I'll say kind words. No, it was I, 100%. I must do God's will. I must fill my role in our marriage. And when my wife took that step, what a change. Oh, I don't mean we've arrived. Oh, no, we have to go back to home base over and over again because this rascal will sometimes forget his role. And he'll forget that he's to love Christ as his church. But I have to confess my sin, my self-will, and judge it. And all is well again. We've proven it works. The will of God. It's good. It's well-pleasing. It's perfect. And how do you know the will of God in your life? Romans 12:2, which says you're to prove his will, is preceded by Romans 12:1. And that is a total surrender of one's whole life and being to the will of God. And once that total surrender is made, then we can know his will in the details. The servant said, I being in the way, he knew he was in the way of God's will. That is in the path that God had prescribed to get a wife for Isaac. And he said, I being in the way, the Lord led me, that is, in the details. We must be in the way, the path of God's will, whatever it is.